Open our Bibles to Psalm 84. I had transferred all of my notes to my iPad, and then I forgot to charge it. So thankfully Joel has one, and he had his charger here. So that would have been a good thing, though, maybe. If I go too long, my notes just disappear, and I have to stop. Psalm 84 is our text today. It's called the Psalm of Ascent. It's one of the psalms that was read and read along the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It was also intended to depict that very travel. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Psalm 84 says this: to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. Once again, the instrument of Gath is the gittith. It's the Palestinian precursor to the guitar. A psalm of the sons of Korah, who were the family of Israel that was charged with taking care of the temple. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the blessing that it is to follow you, I pray, Lord, that you would enrich our hearts, that we would see the truth of the Word of God, and may the Word of God impart to us grace. May we understand. May we understand you. May we understand how better we can serve you, confessing that this is the purpose for which we were created, and this is the purpose for which we were redeemed. So, O Lord, make us better worshipers. May we not just be motivated to action, but may we be motivated to action that is worship. Glorify yourself in our midst. We do this, the preaching of the word, the listening, the response to the preaching, we do this to the praise of the glory of your divine grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our psalm that we have before us today, as I said, it is a psalm of ascent. It was intended. Excuse me, I have something down here that's kind of in the way. Get it out of the way. This psalm was intended to be read publicly. It was something that would have been done in worship. It's something that would have been done as a pilgrimage was done to Jerusalem. It would have been something that would have been done probably at the time of Christ. Therefore, we can surmise that as the Lord himself, as a young child, went to Jerusalem, that he also sang this song. The central theme of this song, as it appears, comes up in a very interesting way, because you have a section, and most commentators will lump these together in verses 4 and 5 and say that verses 4 and 5 are actually to be taken together as one section, as a section of blessing. But really, I think the blessing of this psalm is the central idea. If you notice that verse 4 said, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you," or "they will be praising you." And then there is that notation, Selah, or Selah, the musical notation that is found throughout Hebrew poetry, that simply means to pause. Think about what you've just read. Very often in Hebrew poetry, the Selah or the Selah will be the dividing marker within the psalm, and so it is here. The first section then of Psalm 84 is verses 1 through 4. The second section is verses 5 through 8. And the final section is verses 9 through 12. And if you notice, each one of those within it, either at the beginning of the section or at the end of the section, says and declares, "Blessed is the man," or "Blessed are those." The question then becomes, what does it mean by being blessed or blessed? And as we've gone through the Beatitudes before, it's the exact same idea here. The word "blessed" means to be happy. So the psalmist is really declaring here how to be happy worshipers. Now don't get me wrong, we're not talking about happy clappy worship. We're not talking about worship that is purely emotional for the sake of being emotional, or the kind of worship that is specifically crafted to invoke some kind of emotional spirit. No, we're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a kind of happiness that is declared throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very often when the word "blessed" or the word "happy" comes up in this kind of declaration, where it says "blessed is the man," or "blessed are those," even in the Beatitudes in the New Testament, it is what is called a wheel prophecy. I think it's spelled W-I-E-L, wheel. I'm not sure of that, but I think that's how it's spelled. And the wheel prophecy was the counterpart to the woe prophecy. If you've ever read through the life of Christ, and I trust you have, and you'll find often that Christ, when dealing with the religious leaders, the religious leaders who had become hypocritical in their leadership and had become overwhelmingly selfish in their leadership, that Jesus declares to them, as does John the Baptist, "Woe unto you." Now we look at that and we get our understanding of a woe from what Jesus said. But understand that Jesus got his understanding of what these woe prophecies were from the Old Testament. And you find these throughout the whole Old Testament. You look at the book of Jeremiah, that lamentation, it is filled with woe prophecies. And they are a declaration of some kind of calamity that is coming on a people usually because of their sin. This is precisely when we read about the story of Isaiah, at the beginning of Isaiah, and as it commences, it was the year that King Uzziah died. You remember that Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he declares that the train of the Lord's garment fills the temple. And when he understands and perceives in his mind, he says, "I have just taken visual inspection of Jehovah himself." And his conclusion is what? Woe is me. Isaiah the prophet is declaring in that a kind of central condemnation of himself, acknowledging that he is about to be punished because he cannot, in his flesh, see the living God. These kind of woe prophecies come up all over the place, and so do the wheel prophecies, the blesseds, the beatitudes. And mind you, they are not just simple declarations. They are prophetic utterances. They are utterances that tell us that this person is going to be blessed. This person is going to be happy. And so we have a description here in this psalm of how these worshipers come to be happy. Why is it that they have this kind of joyful life? And I want us to look this morning at these three sections in 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 12. And when we see that, I want us to see how it is that these worshipers were joyful. And then I want us to understand how it is that we can be joyful just like them. The very first thing that we see here in this psalm, when it says in verse 4, it talks about who it is that is to be joyful or is to be happy. It says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." Understand this. The follower of God, the believer in God, takes joy in the house of God. He takes joy in the house of God. Now notice how the section starts. It says, "How lovely is your tabernacle," or the place of your dwelling, "O Yahweh Sabaoth," Lord of hosts, the Jehovah who commands armies. Okay? So the dwelling place of Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who commands armies, Jehovah who commands massive numbers of people, says, "How lovely is your tabernacle." And then it goes on in verse 2 to say, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord." Now listen to this. "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." He longs for it. Now we have to understand something about verse 1 if we're going to capture the full meat of what this passage is saying. Look at the word there, "lovely." Some of your translations, the King James I think says "amiable." How amiable is your tabernacle or is your dwelling place? This is one of those translations that is thoroughly unfortunate. And it's unfortunate because when we think of the word "lovely," we think of an aesthetic category. Lovely. Something that is aesthetically pleasing. Amiable. Something that is aesthetically pleasing. A husband might come home to his wife after a long day of work, having only seen other men all day and working in the grime and working in terrible conditions, and comes home and sees his beautiful wife and says, "Honey, you are lovely." And that is speaking of that aesthetic category that she is aesthetically pleasing to look at. And husbands, I hope you say that now and then. This, however, is not what this passage is saying. The root word of "lovely" here is the word "love." That's why some translations actually, I think, get it better when they say, "How loved or beloved is your dwelling place." Now, women, maybe you would love for your husband to come home and say, "Honey, you are so lovely." But maybe when you've been working in grime all day and you've been and you've been doing what you need to do all day, and your husband comes home, and rather than saying, honey, you're lovely, and you say, liar. Rather than that, he says, honey, I want you to know that you are beloved. It's not a step down, is it? When the psalmist here talks about the dwelling place of God, he's not saying, hey, look at that tabernacle. Look at the gold hanging from those curtains. Look at the beautiful scarlet and blue and the animal skins. And look at the wonderful woodwork, even on the posts that hold this thing up. Or maybe the curtains and the implements of the tabernacle. I mean, they're stunning. They're just beautiful. They're lovely. He's not saying that. He turns to the Lord, and he is saying to the Lord, Lord, where you dwell, I love. Your dwelling place is loved. And then he goes on in verse 2, not to say, because it's so pretty, my soul longs for it. Because it's so beautiful, my heart cries out for it. He doesn't say that. Because we're not talking about aesthetics. He's simply declaring that he loves where the Lord is. And he says, my soul longs. He's describing further his love. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. And mean it faints for the courts of the Lord. Some of you remember when the Beatles came on the scene, and there were some girls who were so enraptured with this group, or at least so in love with the hype, that when these guys started playing a song, these girls literally fainted. This is just about what the psalmist is saying here, that I am so enraptured by your courts, by where you dwell, O Lord. I am so enraptured by where you are, that when I come to the place where I meet you, I just faint. And then he goes on to describe both parts of him, his immaterial part, my heart, his material part, my flesh, everything about me cries out for what? What's the beautiful thing about the dwelling place of the Lord? It's that God's there. It's that God is there. And that's what he says. Everything about me cries out for the Lord. And then he adds this little poetic aside, he says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Where is it? Even in the altar of the Lord. Even these birds come and they try to nest in the Lord's altar because they want to be so close to him. Then he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. You see, as worshipers, we take joy in the house of God. Now understand this, that the first place that the house of God is mentioned in the Bible comes in Genesis 28. You probably remember the story that Jacob, as he was fleeing, he meets with the Lord, and he meets at the Lord at a place near a place called Luz. And when he's at Luz, he falls into a deep sleep, and the Lord has this image that comes before him, and he sees angels going up and down a ladder or a stairway that leads to heaven. And Genesis 28:17 says, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then it's the same. This is in the same context that later Jacob experiences a genuine conversion. In verses 20 and 21, he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my God. And he calls the name of the place in Hebrew, Bethel, literally the house of God. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we read about the phrase, the house of God, when it's used, other than describing this location at Bethel, it's used most often of the temple. You go throughout the Old Testament, they refer to the temple as the house of God. When you come to the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, they refer to the temple that was there as the house of God. Then later in the New Testament, when you get to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, having in chapter 10, verse 21, he says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So the house of God there, the idea changes a little bit in the book of Hebrews. He's not talking there about the temple anymore, and he's not talking about Bethel. He's talking about the church. And unless there's any mistake about it, when Paul addresses his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says this, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. You read that and you say, wait a minute, you know, is he telling Timothy when he comes into the church building or when he goes to the temple how he's supposed to conduct himself? Paul clarifies, just in case there's any mistake. He says, I'm writing to you now in case I can't make it to you. I want you to know how you're supposed to conduct yourself, how you're supposed to govern, how you're supposed to lead in the house of God. And then he clarifies and he says, which is the church of the living God. And just in case you don't understand what the nature of the church is, he even clarifies that. And he says, the pillar and ground of the truth. When you are a part of what God calls the house of God, when you are part of what God calls through Paul the house of God, you are part of what God calls through Paul the pillar and ground of the truth. Folks, that is why when we are in the house of God, when we are gathered together with God's people, it is a joy. It is a pleasure. Why? Because you stand in what is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, sometimes that may not have an immediate effect on you. But step out of this place. Go out and greet your friends who are not Christians and find out how important the pillar and ground of the truth really is. I hesitate even to bring this up because it's something that's still fresh. I actually, at 2 o'clock in the morning, actually posted something here, but somebody posted on Facebook, someone who claims to be a Christian posted on Facebook this just terribly infantile rave about, I think it was, if you don't like gay marriage, don't get one. If you don't like guns, don't buy one. If you don't like sex, don't have any. If you don't, you know, one of those things that was supposed to imply somehow that they were open to all of these things. And if you oppose any of it, you're a hypocrite. Which started, of course, you know, as you can imagine, opened up a nice, sizable can of worms as people began to comment on different things, and I was just disappointed in the person for actually doing that, because they're supposed to be a Christian. And by and large, the friends of this person who posted on the Facebook said, "Yeah, we can't know this, or we can't understand this, and we can't know the truth ourselves. How can we dictate to others?" Folks, what the Bible says to the world, they look at it and they say, "That's your opinion." They have this unfortunate disadvantage in that the world is not governed by opinion. The world is not governed by what I think or what they think. The world is governed by what God thinks. And where is that upheld? Is it upheld in school? Is it upheld in the marketplace? Folks, what is the pillar and ground of the truth? It is upheld in the church, in the house of God. And please understand this. That is why this passage in Psalm 84 can apply to us so incredibly. We can have joy. We can be blessed as we gather with the house of God, as we are in the house of God. Not in this building, but as a part of this body, we can rejoice. We can be happy. We can be blessed. Because this church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The second thing that the psalmist says then in Psalm 84, first is that we take joy in the house of God, and second, the happy worshiper takes joy that God empowers them. Or maybe we could put it in the second person, you should take joy that God empowers you. Look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you," speaking to the Lord, "whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Now, some of the translations have something different there about the way. The idea, though, is even if it's the way, it's the way that they're walking, and the pilgrimage that they're on as they recite this psalm is the journey that they're on is a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The point here is that you take joy, your heart is set on the pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of Baca is a nondescript. They're not real sure exactly where that would be, if it's a literal place or if it's a figurative place, and what they gather from it by what the passage says is that it's a valley that is just arid and dry. And so he says here, when you pass through this arid, dry valley, this place where nothing should be, and from anywhere you go in Israel, and you're heading to Jerusalem, you will pass an arid valley somewhere. And so it is here that they're passing through this arid valley, and he says, you're happy, you're blessed, whose heart, and he says, you're blessed in that as you pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. It's something the blessing that God invokes on you causes this prosperity to spring up around you. And as they go on this pilgrimage, it's almost as if they're walking on this dusty road, and as they pass this arid valley, the greenery starts to spring up and water just begins to flow all around them. And then it says they go from strength to strength, the next verse says, and that has the idea of from town to town. As you pass on this pilgrimage, you're getting closer to Jerusalem, going from town to town. Each one appears, he says, before God in Zion. Now you say, what does it have to, what is verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you," what does that have to do with the rest of this section, which has to do with the pilgrimage? The idea of this section is that the strength granted from God is used in the pilgrimage. God will strengthen those in this pilgrimage. God will grant strength to those, and you are blessed as God grants strength. But why does He grant strength? He grants strength for pilgrimage. And where does the pilgrimage end? Look at verse 7. Each one appears before God in Zion. Where does it end? It ends in the presence of God. Now, folks, understand this, that to this day, this principle remains. God will strengthen His servants on the journey that leads to Him. God will strengthen you on a journey that leads to Him. And sometimes that journey is through tremendous blessing. Folks, there have been people that have come to Christ, that have come to God. And they've come because God has just lavished on them blessing after blessing, and they've just said, you know what? God has been so good, I cannot help but acknowledge Him. But I would dare say for the vast majority of you out there who came to Christ, particularly later in life, you didn't come through that journey of blessing, did you? Because very, very often, the journey that God empowers you to walk, the pilgrimage that He empowers you to walk, is a pilgrimage that leads right straight through the valley of the shadow of death. And there is grief. And there is sorrow. The road may be hard. It may be unexpected at times. It may be increasingly frustrating. And in fact, at times it may even seem impossible. But the road that is leading you to God, the path, the journey, the pilgrimage that is leading you to the presence of God will always be empowered by God Himself. John 1:16 says, of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. In other words, grace piled upon grace. And haven't you? Isn't that how God empowers us a lot of times when we just are so down and we just can't make sense of anything? And grace. And more grace. And sometimes the grace is in some physical form, but sometimes the grace of God comes to us in our hearts when we start to see things the way God wants us to see things. 2 Peter 1:3 says, by His divine power He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God gives us everything we need for life. He gives us everything we need for godliness. He empowers us along that journey that leads back to Him. Think about some rather prominent journeyers in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have David. David ran from his own son. He ran from King Saul earlier in his life. He ran all over the place. And what do we read in these Psalms? Who was his strength? Who was his defense? Who was it that was empowering every step of the way? even at one point empowering his very repentance from such open and grievous sin. All along the way, it was God. David took some turns on his pilgrimage that you stop and think, how does a man make it through that? And all along the way, his journey is empowered by God. Look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul goes from town to town. He's overwhelmed in city after city after city, where he's accepted in some places and he's on an emotional high, and then he's rejected and kicked out of the city. Can you imagine that life? Everybody loves me. Everybody hates me. I mean, he must have been going crazy sometimes. Yet all along the journey, God gave Paul all he needed for life, all he needed for godliness, so that at the end of his life, what does he say? He says, my course. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Because of that, before me, henceforth, is laid up before me a crown of righteousness. See, we take joy that God empowers us, and knowing that God empowers us to pursue Him. Folks, that is why when we pray our prayers, at least this is how the tradition came to be, when we pray our prayers, very often we conclude our prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name. Why? It's not merely a statement of allegiance to Christ, though it is that. We say it because it is for His sake and for His cause that we are asking these things. That is why James, when he writes his epistle, and he has so many different topics to cover, in the middle of his epistle, he says, you ask, but you don't have. You pray, and you have nothing. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own lust. Folks, it is our prerogative to pray, but it is not our prerogative to pray, Lord, help me to get away with this sin. Help me to serve myself, because I'm really great. It is our prerogative to know that He empowers us as we pursue Him. Third, the last section is that we take joy, or you can take joy, in that you can trust in God. Look at the very last verse. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Blessed is the man who trusts in You. Now I want you in your mind, because he goes in verses 9 through 12, he says, God is our, O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of Your anointed, for a day in Your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and He protects us. The Lord will give grace and glory. These are good things, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, happy is the man who trusts in You. That very last verse, I want you in your mind to juxtapose that verse. Stick it right up against what we read in Hebrews 12. Here we have, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Understand this, that there is a movement, particularly among certain Pentecostal charismatic groups. It is the word faith movement, and essentially, at the end of the day, what it is saying is that God is good because He gives us what we want. Is that trust? Is that faith? Faith isn't saying, okay, Lord, I believe you as long as you give me everything I want. I need a new car, and I believe you for this new car. If I don't get this new car, then forget it. See, that's not true faith. That is not true trust. Trust is seeing that sometimes things, a lot of times, things don't go exactly the way we want them. Sometimes things aren't even similar to what we want. It always reminds me of that chorus, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you can't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Folks, sometimes God will rain down correction on his servants. And as a servant of God, one who trusts in him, you know what our conclusion should be? God is good. We trust. And because of our trust, we take joy that we can trust in God. One last thing I want to point out to you before we're done, and that is this. I said that the blesseds in this passage, the blesseds here, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. I said that those blesseds are real prophecies. Most often, when we read wheel prophecies, these blesseds, they are not merely a statement of a current condition that you are just, you know what, he's just a happy guy. They always point to something eschatological. That means they always point to something that has to do with our eternal state or with the consummation of the age. So with that, look back. The first section. We take joy in the house of God. Why? Why take joy in the house of God? Look at what it says. It says you take joy in the house of God. Why? Because they will still be praising you. When? Folks, if you don't love the house of God now, If being around God's people makes you miserable now, can you imagine the hell that eternity would be with this group of people? This passage is telling us that when we get to heaven, we'll still be praising. That's the joy. That's the happiness. You are in the house of God. You will always be in the house of God, and you will always be praising. Why do we take joy that God empowers us? The second section, verse 5. We take joy that God empowers us because as your heart recognizes that you are on a pilgrimage in this life, that the world is not your home. The song says, the world is not your home, you're just passing through. When you recognize that, like verse 5 says, you're on a pilgrimage, you will inevitably be confronted with the reality that your heart will never truly be home until you are in the presence of God, just like verse 7 says. Do you see that? If you understand that this life is truly a pilgrimage and you are on your course to meet God face to face, this life will never satisfy you. And you know what? You'll never look to this life for satisfaction. Knowing that your soul can only be satisfied in the very presence of God. Folks, this is one of the realities of death. This is one of the realities of death. The fact that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? But when we die, we leave this body behind. Now, some of us, we say, you know what? Good riddance, right? Take it, Lord. Leave this body behind. But imagine yourself without this body. It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Try and perceive of your own soul. Every time you try to think of your soul, you know what, at least for me, every time I try to think of my soul, you know what comes into my head? My body. Sometimes it's my body, translucent, but it's still me. This is a part of who we are. And right now, our soul that has been perfected, has been made into a new creature, is bound in this earthly tent, and it's longing to be rid of the sinful effects that are attached to this thing right here. It wants it. And one day it will be, and it'll be set free, and it'll be in heaven, awaiting the consummation of the age, because you know what? Your soul was never created to be separate from your body. And one day, in the presence of the King, body, soul that was recreated in this life at your conversion, body that is recreated at your resurrection, unite in the presence of the King, and then you will be satisfied. God will empower through your pilgrimage to the presence of God. Fanny Crosby put it this way: someday the silver cord will break, and I, no more as now, shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. This is why we take joy that God empowers us, because God empowers us to the end, to the consummation of the age, to the place where our soul finally sees his Creator and everything is perfect. Number three, why take joy that you can trust in God? Why take joy that you can trust in God? How does this relate to the end? In the context here, it's because no good thing will be withheld. He will withhold no good thing. And he says, therefore, blessed is the man who trusts in you. What good thing is he referring to? In verse 11, if you skip back a few words in verse 11, because it says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Previous to that, it says, the Lord will give grace and glory. So the good things that are promised are grace and glory, which is connected here to him being the sun and shield in verse 11. And the shield then, when he says that he's the shield connects us back to verse 9. What does verse 9 say? The verse 9 says, O God, behold our shield. Some translations say, O behold God our shield. But probably this is a call to God. God, you behold our shield. Who is the shield? See, in verse 11, God is the shield. In verse 9, it says, it has another designation for the shield. Look at what it says. It says, O God, behold our shield. And the parallel statement is, and look upon the face of your anointed. This is probably a reference to the King, because the King was anointed to be king. However, the word that is translated as anointed here is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Messiah. Now this might not be the Messiah. This might be a lesser Messiah. But understand this, that all lesser Messiahs point to the true Messiah. When you're going through the worst of circumstances, for the believer, there is always hope in hopelessness. There is always joy in sorrow. And the reason, listen to this, and the reason for a believer that there is always joy in sorrow is Messiah. To trust in God then is to inherently trust in His Messiah. In conclusion then, if you are a believer, this psalm reveals that you are blessed in everything because you are in the house of God. You have come into the house of God by placing your faith in God, and you have been granted by the Holy Spirit an empowerment to live as one who is in the house of God. Therefore, by nature, you are a blessed and happy person. I don't feel so happy. Well, you are if you're a believer. Your future hope is glorious. The other side of this is this. If you are not a believer, then you will continue in the same life. And all the pleasures you experience now in this life that you literally live for will one day simply turn to ash, and it will be gone, and you will have nothing. Do you see why it is such a joy? You know, people look at Christianity, and sometimes Christianity is associated with the things you can't do. You're a Christian, you can't get drunk. Oh, shucks. You're a Christian, you can't fornicate. You're a Christian, you can't curse. You can't use this language, not even emphatically. You're a Christian. You can't do this. You can't do that. But I've got God. I'm happy. He's everything. He's all I need. That's why this psalm points us even through the process of pilgrimage to the fact that for a Christian, there is no ongoing sorrow. You have exactly what you need. And you have exactly what can bring you the most joy and fulfillment ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting to us yourself. And that while on the scale of all that you have created, we can only echo what your servant says when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him and think about him?" We are nothing. We are outside of your mercy and power. We are but dust, and we're not even that. And yet you grant to us yourself. And in order to give us yourself, you had to do so by sacrificing your very Son on the cross that we might be redeemed. Father, may this grace overwhelm us constantly. And may we be the most joyful people alive on the face of this earth, knowing that every good and perfect gift has come down from you, knowing that the consummation of the age will find us in your very presence, living forever.